Chapter 36 of Job. The first two chapters of Job had a conversation between God and Satan that helps us understand a lot about spiritual warfare. And that even in the warfare, God is at work. Since the enemy has to have God's approval for any wickedness he would want to pull on any of God's people. And so when the accuser accused God of making Job's life all cushy, and that's why Job was as righteous as he was, God says, no, Job's a real one. And Satan said, well, I'll take away everything he has, and he'll curse your name. And God said, well, go ahead, but don't kill him. And he took away his family. He took away his business. And then Satan said, well, if you took away his health, he'd curse you. And then God said, well, go ahead, but you can't kill him. And so Satan struck Job in his body. And so Job never did curse God, but Job did do exactly what you and I have done and would do, and maybe even less than what you and I have done and would do, and that he questioned what God was up to. What are you doing, God? But it didn't get real ugly until chapter 4, when his friends showed up to comfort him. And from chapter 4 all the way until chapter 37, and see, we're doing 36 and 37 tonight. I mean, I'm so excited because let's just go ahead and say it. I'm tired of these guys. They make me sick. They are so disgusting. They, you know, so much to learn from this. I mean, actually, just a couple of things, really big things to learn from chapters 4 through 37. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But anyway, so Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and now Elihu, they have been telling Job, you are blowing it. That's why everything bad has happened to you. And Job said, no, I'm fine. Job was right. He was fine. There was nothing that he had done specifically that would have caused any of this stuff. And then they accused him of being self-righteous. Oh, you're not perfect. I didn't say I was perfect. I'm just saying that I didn't do anything to deserve this. And this fight went on and on and on and on and on. And as I've said before, I'll say it again. I think, and as I saw it this morning at Rocky's house, what's worse than the physical thing is what goes through the mind while the body is falling apart, as the mind just races to every crevice and corner and looking for an answer or even looking for comfort, looking for some sort of hope. And yeah, we talked a long time this morning about those things. Well, the three friends talked to Job and made it worse. His own, Job's mind was already racing, and they decided to speed it up for him and make it worse. And after the three of them were done talking, and Job finally just gave them enough, and they thought he was a fool, and he thought they were fools. Job was righter than they were. Then Then came Elihu, the young man who said, guys, I've been listening to you. I haven't said a word because you guys are all older than me and you guys are wiser than me, except what I've been listening to doesn't sound very wise at all. So let me tell you something. I think I'm the smartest guy in the room. And that right there just disqualified Elihu. Anytime you feel like you're the smartest guy in the room, you're dead wrong. But Elihu didn't mind saying that over and over again. Am I the only guy who knows anything around here? And so, and then he just spews on about a whole bunch of stuff that has already been said, although there's a lot of truth in what he's saying. And so let's just get into this. Chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded. Now, he's been talking for a while now. And then he says, bear with me a little and I'll show you that that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Okay, this first part, I don't know. Either at verse 4, by the way, he's either speaking of himself saying, hey, I'm perfect in knowledge. I've got these things figured out. Or some commentators try to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to go ahead and say, let's just say this is what he means, that he's talking about God, that God is there with them, and that God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. Let's hope that's what he meant. But I wouldn't be surprised at all, since hearing what he said before, that he's talking about himself. But look at verse 2. It could be that he says these things because the three boys and even Job were probably going, rolling their eyes, like, stop it, Elihu. And then he says, oh, bear with me a little. Hang in there. I'm not done. And so, but now Elihu is going to spout some pretty good general truth about God. Really, he is. Truth about who God is and how God operates. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. This thing about God not despising anyone, a couple of thoughts here. What he's saying is that God is fair and that he is just and he shows no favoritism and that he looks out over the whole world and he just doesn't look at somebody for no reason and say, oh, I just hate that guy. In fact, we know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So we do know that about God, and so this could be what Elihu's saying, or he's saying something else that is true, and that is that while God is mighty, he despises no one, and that he ought to despise us because God is perfect and mighty and wonderful in every way. And here we are, these stinky little things. And certainly, just as it is with you and me, I know there are people in your life that you despise, people you don't even know. You read about them in the newspaper, right? I mean, just guys, ooh, that guy, ooh, right? And you despise him. And yet, we're really no better than anybody we read about in the newspaper. But think about God, who is infinitely better than every one of us. And yet, he does not despise us. We are fortunate. He ought to. And while he doesn't despise anybody, look at verse 6. He is the perfect judge. He's not going to let people get away with anything. But notice that the second part of verse 6, he gives justice to the oppressed. He favors the underdog. That is the most wonderful thing about God. He sees anybody being oppressed. He sees anybody being treated unjustly, unfairly. He'll be there to defend, to be with them. Just as he took his own children out of Egypt as they were being oppressed. All right, let's go on. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. The righteous the righteous man in this highest standing. What Elihu is saying is that God, and as he is blessed, that is all blessings from God, and that he enthrones them with kings, and he exalts them forever, that's God's favor upon them, that once a guy is really walking with him, then every blessing that comes his way, that's just God pouring it out on him. And God looks for stuff like that, like in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, as God says to Asa that, you know, well, actually the prophet says to Asa that God looks to and fro over the whole earth, looking for those who are faithful to him, that he would show himself strong on their behalf. And so here it is, Elihu is really just saying, yeah, God looks for anybody that would be righteous, and then he goes for it, and he blesses them. And so verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ears to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. This, by the way, is a really great explanation of chastening and how chastening works, as we would read in Hebrews chapter 12, that God chastens those he loves, and that if somebody, no matter how high or how well things have gone in their lives, is suddenly found in trouble, this could be God's chastening. Now, we also know there's either chastening or pruning, but Elihu has already concluded in Job's life, just as the rest of the guys have, that this is a chastening. And it's not just general trials, but God is upset with Job in some way. But it's a great explanation on how chastening works. I love it. Number one, that we're chastened that we might hear from him what we have done wrong, where we have sinned. You know, if you never spank your kids, those are the ones that, as it reads in the Proverbs, you know, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, those who do not have parental guidance are the ones who are under guidance in the prisons now. They'll get their guidance. But if you don't spank your kids and help them understand that sin causes pain, then the world will spank them later. And so that's why God spanks us. And so when you spank a kid, you're letting them know that what has happened here is wrong. And if they don't understand it, the spanking helps them to at least question, oh, my goodness, my bottom hurts. What have I done? And that's God's intention when he spanks. Oh, my goodness, what have I done? And it causes us to want to hear, because we hear better under difficult circumstances, that we might repent. And if we do repent, as Elihu's explaining here, then we're restored, even to a greater place. But if we don't repent, if we don't listen, as it says in verse 12, well then, I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. This is awesome. Very simply, he says, the consuming fire will prevail if the refining fire does not. The consuming fire will prevail if the refining fire does not. Proverbs 27, verse 22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. No matter how much pain some people go through, they are determined to go to hell. They're determined. Nothing can stop them. Well, verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their hearts in oppression. this thing about the hypocrites. I think verses 13 and 14 are contrasted with verse 15, and that it's the difference between the hypocrites and the humble. Hypocrite being an actor, you know, somebody who pretends to be righteous, but on the inside, or when nobody's watching, he's godless. And then so when trouble comes, he thinks, and I've met some, you know, they think to pretend godliness better might help them. But God's going after their heart with all of this. By the way, some of you may have an NIV translation on you right now, and it says in the NIV that this, let's see, what verse is that? Perverted persons there in verse 14 says male prostitutes of the shrines. Yo! The Hebrew actually can go that direction, I guess, because it speaks of that wickedness. But, you know, who knows? But I think that Elihu is really just trying to make a point here with Job and just saying that the hypocrites, those who aren't going to hear God at all, they're the lowest of the low. They die young. And I think about, you know, so many people, we've seen so many people die young due to their idiotic behavior. Be it drug use or driving like a fool. And so, so he's just contrasting there. You see verse 15, but he delivers the poor in their affliction, opens their ears. If you're humble, your ears are going to be open to what the Lord has to say. And if you don't want to hear what God has to say in your life, then there's no hope for you. And so, verse 16. And these are all, this is great. He's telling a lot of truths about God and how life works. So Elihu is speaking truth. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled with the judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. I think speaking of night is speaking of death. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Wow. Now we see where Elihu's going with this, huh? Same place the other guys are going with this. He's saying, okay, let me explain something to you, Job. This is how God is. This is what it's like to reject God. Now, look at you. You've got spanking marks all over you. So please, Job, just get it together. Look at that last verse, 21. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. It's kind of, what is meant by that? NIV helps a little bit. It says, beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer, to affliction. And what's really being said here is that you've chosen to die in your wickedness rather than respond to the affliction. You're going to keep up with your wickedness all the way to the grave instead of saying, why are you spanking me, Lord? I'm going to say something pretty soon. I could say it now. I'm not going to. I'll hold on to it. Let's go on. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? You know, these two verses, you could do entire days worth of teaching on those two verses. I think we could relate to these two verses better than many things, because our greatest foolishness, every one of us, our greatest foolishness is our natural inclination to argue with or to counsel God. We are so quick to just let him have it. Tell him what's wrong with the way he handles things. Tell him that we have a better idea of how to do this. Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And you know, we read those verses and we give them a hearty amen. Amen, brother. Amen. Then why do we disobey him? Why do we ever disobey God? There's two reasons. I figured this out myself. There are two reasons we disobey God. Number one, because darn it, our flesh won. Right? We're these flesh bags and we just, you know. I mean, my flesh speaks to me all day. You know, in ways that we don't even consider to be evil. But the flesh wants to run the show. The flesh says, aren't you hungry? Don't you want anything to eat right now? I mean, see, and that's not evil. Our bodies need food. But I'm thinking of my flesh a lot. It's like, oh, I'd like something to eat. I would like, and so we're just thinking of entertaining the flesh, thinking of doing stuff, and the flesh also not only concerns itself with self, but our flesh is just plain old against God. And when our flesh, I gave this example to somebody Sunday morning after church, and I'll share it with you. I think it's great. There's a difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, that means it's just, you know, just please me, I don't care who it hurts, right? That's walking in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit isn't something that is a cosmic thing where you're like, you know, you got to feel something and you got to, you know, you're saying, oh, Lord, where do you want me? Do I turn left right now or do I turn right? That's not walking the Spirit. That's pure foolishness. But what walking the Spirit is, I got it all figured out in one moment while I was down in Southern California. There's a restaurant down there that I live and die for, well, that my flesh lives and dies for. It is called Alberto's. Alberto's is the best Mexican food, greasiest stuff you've ever had. It's so good. It is so good. And when I go to Southern California, I'll eat there every day, three times a day. I'll just go down. I don't care what it does to me. Okay, so here I am. I am in Murrieta. I'm driving down the road. I'm driving down this busy three lanes on this side, three lanes on that side. Meow, meow, meow. And I'm driving down. And I see Alberto's. And, you know, and I can hear the music. Oh, you know. And there's a double yellow line, imaginary island, what they call imaginary island. And a big old sign, bigger than life, says, no left turn. I had 1 second to make my decision. I chose the flesh. Of course you did. I can't believe it. I can't believe you said that. But you know what though? I think we can all relate. We can all relate to the choosing of a flesh at a moment like this. It was so important. I'm going to tell you what. God was completely out of my thoughts. I did not despise God. I just forgot him. And I think that, and that is, by the way, how to walk in the flesh. You just forget God. It's a forgetfulness of God. And so I just cut across that thing because it was just, there were some cars coming. I was like, well, this is wide open here. So I made the turn, got in there, and then I started thinking, hope no cop saw me. I hope no. And, you know, then you start thinking of all the problems that could have caused by following after the flesh. And so really, I disobeyed God at that time. Not because I thought I was smarter than God, but because my flesh cried out. So the other reason that we disobey God, which takes a little more thought than just following the flesh, and that is we disobey God because we have a better idea than he does. These are things that are planned out. These are things like, well, the cheating on the taxes. If God says to pay taxes, then you think, well, if I do, then I can't. And so God's not thinking as straight as he could. And so I've got to do what I've got to do. You see, that's that's an easy one. I don't think people like that one. I had a guy leave the church because I was going through Matthew and Jesus told him to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I just said, you know, plainly to you and me, that's pay your taxes, even though the government's evil. Because Caesar was about as evil as our government. Close. But you know, and I said that, and then there's one guy who had just been coming to church for a good 3 months. He just disappeared. Ran into him a month later. I said, hey, I haven't seen you a lot. He says, as soon as you said pay taxes, I left. Well, okay, fine. Because he's smarter than God. Smarter than God. There are so many things. Some people lie. They will lie to people. They'll lie in certain situations, circumstances, because they don't understand how the truth could possibly work here. And so they say, my plan is better than God's plan. You know, you and I are a little more like Peter than we'd like to think or admit. Peter was the pro at telling God how it is. When Jesus in Matthew 16 had told him that he was going to be crucified, Peter just pulled him aside, put his arm around him, and just said, you know, you shouldn't really talk like that. I mean, he had the audacity. After everything Jesus had done, the signs and the wonders and the proof of who he was and the words that he would say that would cut to the heart, everything about Jesus and his love for Peter and the disciples, and then Peter pulls him aside and says, you've been real good up till now. That's really what he said. And then even after Jesus had died and rose and ascended into heaven, poured out his spirit on these guys, there came a day in Acts chapter 10 where he sat on a roof and the sheet came down with the animals in it. And Jesus said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. You hunters love those words of Jesus, I know. But rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Those words don't go together. Lord is supreme, boss, master. But we so often, just like Peter, we get set up with something. The Lord speaks to us, and we say, no, I don't think so. God, how foolish we can be. By the way, I was just thinking about rise, Peter, kill, and eat. They had a big barbecue at the pastor's conference at one of these ministries, just kind of around there, and they were passing out flyers, and it said PETA on it, P-E-T-A, it said PETA. And then underneath it said, pastors eating tasty animals.
That's beautiful. Oh, man. All right. You know that everything that Elihu is saying is true, right? Everything that Elihu is saying is true. Now, Job has questioned God. And he has tried to figure God out. And how can we not think our way into every corner, just as I was talking about before, looking for answers when we're hurting like this? Which one of us would not? God knows our frame, and he knows all of that. Yet, I want you to know that Elihu is accusing Job of attempting to set God straight. But it's not wrong to say, God, what are you doing? It's not wrong to say, God, I don't understand this. It's not wrong to say, God, I don't like this. It's not wrong to be honest with God, trying to figure out your circumstances. But here, Elihu is telling Job, says, how dare you try to teach God? How dare you try to counsel him? And that's when I will now say what I wanted to say earlier, but it fits chapters 4 through 37. And that is, the greatest thing I've learned in all of these chapters is, you know, listening to these monologuing guys, is that no matter how correct your theology, you can so miss the mark. It is so hard, though, to reconcile that in the minds of many people, because correct theology is imperative. Our theology must be right. Theology meaning the study of God. It's knowing who God is. We need our theology to be correct. We cannot create our own God. We have to come to him as he is, and he has revealed who he is in the scriptures. And so we can know who he is by the scriptures. And when we're knowing him, learning this, we can have the theology all right, all of the theological ducks in their perfect rows, and still be dead wrong. God has made it easy for us to know him, or how much of him he wants us to know. And so we can certainly know God, yet we really have no clue what is going on inside of a man. Shame on me for how many times I've figured y'all out. I can't even figure myself out. You know, God knows us better than we do. We think we know ourselves, and we lie to ourselves about who we are and what we think and all these things. And God knows the truth about each one of us, and yet we have the audacity to say, I know all about that guy. We don't know anything. It's embarrassing. How many times we've sounded just like these four guys. We sounded just like them. We are so smart. I'll go ahead and bust us guys at prayer Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning. Do you realize we had five guys there, six guys, I don't know how many. We figured out everything. We had it figured out. What was amazing, though, is almost, you know, when we got to the point where, well, let's pray, guys, you know, and I'll read a psalm and we'll pray. It just felt funny yesterday morning. Felt like, well, you know, how are we going to turn around and look God straight in the eyes right now after everything that we have figured out? Well, I'm glad we did. It's important that we look God straight in the face. But when we do, we start feeling a little silly for how smart we thought we were. Yeah, we can have our theology and all our doctrine all in a perfect rows, but we can't really know what's going on inside of people. Now, by the way, now, this is not your cue, as many would take it this way, to justify your sinful behavior, right? I mean, because it's like, yeah, I know you saw me doing this, and I know I've been doing that, blah, 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 but you know what? Like, you even taught it. You don't know what's going on inside of me, man. Okay, let me tell you what. Sinful behavior is a no-brainer. If you are walking in sin, I know what's inside of you. But what is being addressed here is a man who is suffering. When you see somebody suffering, you don't know what God is doing. We can't know what God, except the one obvious thing, he's doing something good. But to be specific, to just look at a guy going through the ringer and saying to him, well, obviously you got to repent of something here and you're not being truthful with me. That is the most wicked thing anybody can say. We don't know as much as we think. We're not as smart as we think we are. And we certainly don't know the surgical procedure that God is performing on everybody's heart. Verse 24, remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Ah, and we sang about it already. Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name. You know, when I consider all creation, the moon, the stars that you've ordained, this is from Psalm 8. I love that psalm. And it's so awesome to do as Elihu is recommending, to go out into God's creation and go, wow. Don't forget to magnify what he has done in creation, to look at it. Don't forget to look at God's creation and go, wow, that is amazing, Lord. And here, this is where Elihu is trying to get Job to get his head in the right place. Elihu is saying some great things, but he's saying these great things to the wrong guy. Verse 26, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Do not know him. The NIV says he's beyond our understanding, and I think that's what is meant here, about we do not know him. Isaiah 55, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is not to say that he did not reveal himself at all. Obviously, they all had some understanding of God. So it's not to say that God has not revealed himself at all. And it's definitely, this is not saying that we cannot know God as the agnostic demands. The agnostic, which is, what agnostic, isn't that I can't remember what language that comes from, but it is to say, it is to not know, I don't know. They think that's the smartest way to handle God, just to say, I don't know. But the Latin, that's right, the Latin of the agnostic is the word ignoramus. And it's to not know. And I think that's funny because then, you know, anytime somebody tells you that they're agnostic, I go, oh, really? You know what that is in the Latin, don't you? That's ignoramus. Say, just go ahead and say it. I'm an ignoramus. But you take a verse like this and you consider that here we are, all these little guys here in this world trying to figure out an infinite God, then the ignoramus, the agnostic, makes a lot of sense. But God has revealed himself to us all the way back in the days in Genesis, but then, of course, his first public appearance in Exodus chapter 19, and then throughout the miracles and the prophets, and then, of course, through Jesus Christ. We know that we can know him. As Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so let's not say, well, it's impossible to know God. How dare you think you know God? Well,
God has made a way for us to know him. And then you say, well, how do you know that's true? Well, the scriptures alone are mind-blowing how they're put together. No man could have done that. But then the second thing is the fruit that comes from knowing him. And so, anyway. But in that time, yeah, God was even more distant, should I say, than he is now through Jesus Christ. In verse 27, for he draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His lightning declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. Generally speaking, he's just talking about God controlling all the weather cycles. And of course, it's just being the wind and the rain and the thunder and the lightning and such, and that God is the one who puts all this stuff together. Verse 31, I believe what is being said here is it says, these he judges the peoples, he gives food in abundance. Well, those are two different things. Yeah, they're two different things. Probably saying that God uses the weather for judgment and nourishment. And certainly he does. The rains are a good thing, but what he does with rain to make food grow is the same thing he did with rain to judge the earth in Noah's time. And so that's that very same rock that can knock somebody on the head could also knock something bad off of you. And so God uses the same rock to bless and to judge. You know, we take these weather cycles for granted naturally. I mean, it just is. And in fact, we take it so for granted that we have not really been happy about our long winter. Right?
We say, yeah, hey, wait, this is supposed to be changing right now. Hey, this is messed up.
You know, it's amazing that God would put everything in a cycle that he did. It is truly an ingenious system. I was just thinking about this. 5-10 minutes, just thinking, like, that's crazy. I mean, this is really crazy. He puts water, and it goes, and it comes right back down, and he kind of swirls it around all over the earth and rains on these places that when they're supposed to, and puts these seasons all over the place so that we know when to plant and when to sow and to reap, and we know when to do these things based upon the weather patterns that God put in place. Are you telling me that this system was created from a big bang? I mean, think about how crazy that is. You know, we like to talk about the, you know, DNA and molecules and how, you know, the flowers and all this stuff. But I was just thinking about weather. How could that just happen? I don't know. So I understand being an ignoramus, but an atheist is worse. You have to be totally out of your mind to be an atheist. I mean, that is so, you can't understand. I can't understand. You got to be a nut. Elihu is making mention of God's power and his this whole creative thing about weather. Maybe to say to Job, you don't want to mess with God. I believe he's pleading with Job. You don't want to mess with God. Please, Job, take it from me. I'm a smart guy. You don't want to mess with God. In chapter 37, at this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain, the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. Look at verse 7, and I think 8 is kind of a continuation of that. It's kind of a strange verse, this thing. He seals the hand of every man. What does that mean? Well, the NIV says, so that all men he has made may know his work, he stops every man from his labor. You know, as you look at the snow and the rain, there are times where we're unable to go out and work in it. You know, some of you construction guys working on houses, you know, when it's raining, you can't go out. Or if you're a fisherman in a storm, you're unable to go out fishing and you're stuck. You have to wait for that to pass. And so it is with farming and so many things that we do. And so what Elihu's saying, the fact is that God will cause us to go through seasons of having our hands tied, so to speak. And now we can talk not even just in terms of weather, but in terms of life. And back to the people we've been talking about and praying for. Their hands are tied. They can't do a thing. And we all dread those days when our hands are tied. There's nothing we can do. Yet those are the days that most gets done in us, because then God can work totally unhindered without our help. I ought to go into the church building, which I won't call a bowling alley anymore. I ought to go into the church building while the boys are framing and put up a wall for them myself, so that we can all see what it's like for God to have to let us work on his behalf. You don't want me helping. I don't mind swinging a sledgehammer. I can destroy stuff really well. But building needs to be for those who are skilled. And so it is for the building that God does in each one of us. He is the only skilled craftsman here. And yet, here we are. We're working it. We're working it. We're working it. And the most and the best work gets done when our hands are tied. I got all kinds of examples of this throughout Scripture. They're running through my head, but we're going to keep going. We got to get done here. Verse 9. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. same stuff. God uses the, you know, this as in chapter 36, verse 31, right? For by it he judges people, or he gives the food. And here he's saying, hey, all of this weather, whether it be winter or heavy rains, he causes it whether to correct people or to bless the land or to give mercy to his people. He's got a purpose in all of it. That's another part of the genius of God. He can use the same stuff to judge one and bless another. In verse 14. I can't, look at this. We're almost done with these four guys. I mean, I am bubbling over with excitement. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? This is a little preview of God's speech. This is the first time this has been brought up in this manner, saying, okay, Job, you've said so many smart things, but let me ask you this. You know, what do you know about the clouds? Did you help him put those together? Now, can you, why is it that it gets hot during certain times of the year? And, you know, now, you know, we have meteorologists and really smart guys that have figured out the rotations of the earth and how the sun and how, you know, atmospheric conditions and all of that stuff. And yet, the only thing a man can do is figure out sort of what's going to happen next by studying the patterns. But man can never say, I caused it to rain. I caused it to. God and I got together on this one, and we made this happen. No, the only thing like a meteorologist can do is predict the weather pattern that God has set forth. And I am, you know what? I'm going to be a meteorologist, because you only have to be right 5% of the time, and you can still keep your job. They can't even get it right of all they know. They can't tell you what the weather's going to be. Meteorologists and psychics, they're the same thing. Ay, ay, ay. Well, you know, though Elihu is correct in what he is saying here, he has a lot of right ideas, he has the wrong premise. And that is that Job's entire crisis has come from sin. And that has been a theme that has been woven throughout. And so verse 19, teach us what we should say to him. For we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He's saying, you know, you can't look at the sun without damaging your eyes. And in fact, God is infinitely more brilliant than the sun. And we know from Exodus chapter 33 that, you know, as God told Moses, nobody can see me and live. You cannot look upon the glory of God and live. And so this is something that even Elihu is making mention of here. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. He does not oppress. He's fair. I mean, he has all this power. He is awesome. He's almighty. He's brilliant. And he doesn't oppress. To oppress is to just, put somebody down for the sake of putting somebody down. Or to cause somebody harm for no reason at all, except for selfish gain. And that's why there's so many people oppressed in the world today. There are those who are oppressing them in order to get what they can out of it. And so, you know, Elihu is saying that the truth about God, that he does not oppress, and that he's awesome, mighty, powerful. But he's saying that we cannot find him. Well, this is the truth, by the way, for anyone living without Jesus Christ. And, you know, of all the attempts that people make to find God, it can't be done aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is God with us. And that's just awesome. But yeah, if you want to try to reach him on your own, then, you know, good luck. However, even in Old Testament times, God spoke with certain people. He showed mercy even in the Old Testament. Now God is getting ready to swing the door open and correct everyone. As I had given you that picture of me and my brother in the conversation, which began as a whisper, is now full voice, me whining. You stop it. You don't say stuff like that. And my brother one time said that we're laying there in the dark of the room. He's on the upper bunk. I'm on the lower one. It's dark. And he says, hey, Kevin. What? You know what? What? I'm a better baseball player than Willie Mays. Am too. Nobody's better than Willie Mays. He said, well, I am. You are not. Am too. I'm better than Willie Mays. He said, ask Dad. Dad! Boom, 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 boom. Swings the door open. Because, you know, we're doing what we do every night. And what? Is Jerry a better baseball player than Willie Mays? He stood there just staring at me. And he said, yes. And he closed the door and he left. My brother said, see? Well, God's walking down the hall. He's ready to swing the door open. Therefore, verse 24, men fear him. For all of these reasons. Now he's speaking to Job, trying to talk sense to Job. Hey, Job, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Now, there's two different thoughts of what this means, is that he shows no partiality toward those who are wise in seeking the Lord. But I think that what is being said is that he's not going to favor those who are wise in their own minds and their own hearts. And the reason I believe it's that, rather, is because of the whole angle Elihu's taken with Job. He's just saying, look, you got, you know what, Job, you're just a little too wise in your own eyes. And God's not going to go for that. That's we fear him. We've got to fear him. And I do wonder if Elihu was even done with his speech. And if you watch Elihu roll and roll and roll and roll and go ad nauseum, I have a feeling he just wasn't done. But God swung the door open. And I can't wait for next Wednesday, because these words are from the mouth of Almighty God, who created heaven and earth, who knows all things, who loves his people, who loves the whole world, loves everybody, and he is going to lay it all out on the line. And there's nothing else to be said when you're standing before God Almighty than, even as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Be speechless in the presence of God after all the smart things we've said. Father, thank you so much that we are done with those guys. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us be done with ourselves, and that for all of the smart counsel that we've given, Lord, that you would help us to be more of the godly type of counselors. I pray, Lord, that you would give us compassion in our hearts toward one another. Oh, Lord, not running from the truth, Lord. We must share the truth in love, Lord. We know that. But I pray, Lord, that it is the truth that we would share and not our version of the truth. Help us to love our brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to put our arm around them when they're hurting, and not accuse them as the devil would. And help us, Lord, for the things that we don't know, to go ahead and admit it. We just don't know. But we thank you, God, that you do know. We thank you that you know all things, and that you are good. You are wonderful. You are perfect love. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.